Oh, this is a good book. This book is so important. And it certainly has got to be one of Paul's... Somebody has said this is the greatest writing in the world. You know, this particular piece here, that there's nothing that surpasses it. But anyway, it certainly in the Scripture is one of the most eloquent statements of the gospel. It says it all, you know. Now Paul wasn't sitting down to say it all. He was just sitting down to write as a pastor. That's all. It's just a pastoral letter. But in doing that, and because of the group he wrote to, he did a little bit more than he might have done in another church, where he might have just answered a question here or something there. He had never been to Rome. Paul had not been to Rome. He had made 3 missionary journeys. He's almost at the end of his life, and he's going back to Jerusalem, you know, and he thinks that he may die. But he's praying that he won't die and he'll get to go to Rome. So he decides to write a letter before he goes to Jerusalem because he's not sure. He's not sure, but he says, I'm praying that God will, let me come and see y'all. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's in Corinth at this time, in Greece, and he's on his way east, but he writes the letter west. And he sends it with one of his friends and says, you know, you're going to Rome. I wish you'd take this letter. In those days, they didn't have a postal system like we've got now. That's something that just, I think Benjamin Franklin, isn't he the guy or somebody? I don't know who did this. Anyway, it's not too old. It's a recent invention to carry the mail around. Well, Paul just sent it by a friend and said, take this to the Christians in Rome. Now, Dave and I were talking today. Rome is a big city, but it wasn't that big. You know, we think of it in terms of like a Dallas or a Fort Worth. Well, it wasn't that big. So it's a city where people could more or less know one another. It wasn't so huge. The cities in those days weren't that huge. So this is the biggest city, but it's not that big. Actually, I think Alexandria may have even been bigger. There's a couple of cities that were probably even bigger than Rome's first population. But you can walk the city, you know. It'd be hard to walk across Fort Worth, but you could do it. But when you get to the suburbs that we have here, it'd be real hard to do it. You couldn't probably do it. I mean, it'd take you half a day or all day to walk across, you see. But in Rome, you could do that fairly easily. So someone was going to Rome, and he said, well, look, you know, when you're there, just take it to the church. It wouldn't be that hard to find. So he's writing this about 30 years after the resurrection, about 30 years after Pentecost. And so he's rather mature at this point in his thinking. So he writes this letter to the empire. Because what if he dies when he goes to Jerusalem? He wants to write a letter to this church that will be the chief church in terms of location, so that he kind of leaves something behind. And then he says, but I'm hoping I'm going to come. I plan to come. Of course, he did come later, but he didn't know how he was going to be escorted by the government. He didn't know that the government was going to escort him and pay his passage and so on and so forth, and give him a police escort. But nonetheless, Paul did eventually get to this church in Rome. All right, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, we did this last week, called to be an apostle, a sent out one, separated, that is, made holy, that is, separated unto God, but separated unto the gospel of God. That is, not only am I separated unto God like all believers, but I've been separated in a special way to preach the gospel. And there was nobody that could preach the gospel better than Paul. Because Paul was a Jewish Jew. He was, you know, of the tribe of Benjamin and a Pharisee of the Pharisees and so on. And he was under the law. So he knew the difference between law and gospel. I mean, he knew what gospel was. He had been a real worldly man in the sense of not sin, but in the sense of being among the philosophical Jews, the learned Jews. He had been a worker. He made tents for a living. He had been rich. He had been poor. I mean, Paul had done it all. You know, he was a Greek. He was a Roman. He was a Jew. You know, he was everything. He was everybody's everything. So this man with this breadth, God had picked him out and appointed him to work in the crossroads of empire. And so he writes this letter and said that God, in verse 2, had appointed him, had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that is the gospel, and had appointed Paul, even from the womb, like John and like others. Concerning his son, this is the gospel, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Kurios. Jesu Christi, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Jesus is the name. It means Yeshua in the Hebrew. That just means salvation. Christos, that's a Greek word, but that's in the Hebrew, Homashiach, the Messiah. So Christos just means the Anointed One. So Jesus, the Anointed One, the Savior, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So He's not only our Savior, our Jesus, our Yeshua, our Joshua, but He's also our Lord. God has made Him now both Savior and Lord. Now, a Savior saves, but a Lord lords. Very different. Saviors don't ask you to do anything. They do everything for you. But lords tell you what to do. And you are a disciple, and you do it. So Jesus is not only the Savior. All Christians today say, Jesus, my Savior. But you misunderstand. He's Savior and Lord. He doesn't just save you, but He also lords you. That is, He gives you commands to do. He saves you by faith, but he asks you to obey Him as the Lord. Now, you can do it because He saved you in such a way that you could be His disciple, and you could keep all of His commandments. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Let's say that. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So, now He's not only my Savior, He's done everything for me. That's the gospel. But this is some more of the gospel. The gospel is more than just, He's done everything for me. He's done so much for me that now I can do things for Him. That's how much He's done for me. I mean, He not only forgave me for my sin, but He gave me a new nature so I wouldn't have to sin anymore. That's a lot of for me. That's more than just excusing me to sin. That isn't what God does. God forgives the sin and then remakes you in such a way that you don't have to sin anymore. And then if you sin some more, He'll forgive you. But remember, you've got a new nature in you, and you can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth you. So that's the Lord. The Lord is the indweller. Yes. That's good, isn't it? Yeah, that's good. That's the amplified of that, and that's beautiful. So you don't really have, and this is the message tonight, is no excuse, if we were going to title this. There's no excuse. You have no excuse. I don't care who you meet, pagan, moral person, weak Christian, mediocre Christian, you have no excuse not to be excellent. There is no excuse whatsoever. There is no pagan that can say, well, I have an excuse, I don't know him well enough. No. Or I don't know him at all. Or, well, I don't understand yet. Or there is no excuse. Or someone who's a Christian say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but my parents didn't live a real good Christianity before me, so I'm not a very strong Christian either. No, you have no excuse. Well, I go to a church and it's not a very alive church, so I have an excuse. No, you have no excuse. Well, I don't like reading the Bible. Well, you have no excuse. Well, I just can't read. Well, you have no excuse. You know, people have a million reasons why they're not going on to perfection, as John Wesley said. They have a million reasons why. Not one of them is acceptable, and I'm going to give you the scripture because I want you to remember this, because you will hear out of Christians every excuse in the book. 7 days a week, whenever you're talking to a Christian, they'll tell you why they're not, you know, perfect or going on. Now, I don't mean perfect in the sense of perfect. I mean perfect in the sense of perfect, meaning you can always be perfect in God, because whenever you sin, you ask forgiveness and get perfect again, you see? So that's what perfect means. You know, you never have any excuse. Now, perfect doesn't mean fully matured, but perfect has another meaning, and that is pure. You can always be pure even if you're not fully matured, you know. But in any given moment, you can do all that God has for you. That's purity. And you will mature in time. So there's two senses of the word perfect there, pure and mature. You can always be pure in every minute. In fact, you must be pure. If you're a Christian, you must stay pure, holy, righteous. And if you sin, that's all right, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Ask Him to forgive you. He's always faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, so you're pure, you stay pure. So even sin doesn't make you impure, because you ask forgiveness, put the blood on it, and you stay pure again. So most Christians don't have that mindset. Their mind is darkened, as we'll hear here in a minute. Their mind is confused because they think, I'm basically sinning, and every once in a while I do a nice thing, and then maybe a little later I do two nice things, and I get a little better, you know, and so on. But no, that's not the way at all. You stay perfect, and every once in a while you do a bad thing, and then you ask forgiveness, get back up, and stay perfect again. Now, that's the way I like to live pure all the time. I don't like to do a pure thing every once in a while. You see the difference? It's a total different way of looking at it, but it's extremely important. that we live in righteousness all the time. And every once in a while we do an act of unrighteousness through ignorance or forgetfulness or something. Well, we just ask forgiveness for that. Cover it with the blood right away and get back to perfect righteousness. And once you start walking that way, you'll know right away when you're not walking that way, and you won't want to not walk that way. But if you're accustomed to living in darkness and every once in a while you do a nice thing, then of course it's a little unusual when you do it and you think, well, what a good boy am I, or what a good girl am I, you know, I've finally done something. That's not the gospel. That is not good news. That, well, I've done a few good things, God will just have to forgive me for the rest. That is not the gospel. That is not the good news. That is a misunderstanding. So Paul said, he's our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. That means he makes commands as Lord, and we can do them. That's why he came. He did not come to excuse you from your sin. He came to help you to not sin. Now, it's true, if you sin, we have an advocate. So there's a provision made for it. But obviously that provision is made so you don't sin. And if you do, there's a provision so that you keep not sinning. Now that's amazing, because I think most Christians don't know that. Most Christians that I know excuse themselves all the time. They justify their sins. They get condemned by their sins. They get under guilt and condemnation. And they try to change their sins and shape them up and so on and so forth. But look, the only thing you can do with a sin is confess it. You don't want to justify it. You don't want to change it. You don't want to do that. You just want to confess it. Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner. Forgive me. Thank you. Amen. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a saint. Praise the Lord. And you just walk now in your sainthood. Continue on in your sainthood. So saints do sin, but saints are not sinners. Saints do sin, but saints are not sinners. Saints do acts of sin, but they don't remain in their sins being sinners. Sinners do sometimes saintly things, but they're not saints. Sinners do good things every once in a while, but that doesn't make them saints. Saints do bad things every once in a while, it doesn't make them sinners. It's your basic character, your basic walk, your basic way of life that determines who you are, which is determined by your faith. So, basically, we've been born again. And the sign of it is, not that I believe, that is not the sign of your new life. The sign that you truly believe is that you are now a doer. Are you following me? This is not to put anybody under condemnation, because it's not a matter of condemnation. That's already been taken care of. It's a matter of Christ living in you. It's a matter of faith. Do you believe Christ is in you? Then you can do all things. When you don't do it, that's no problem. We just ask forgiveness and so on. So there's no condemnation. There's no guilt. But you are expected to live a holy life. Most Christians are horrified by that thought. Me? Holy? You know, every once in a while. But I couldn't stay that way for over an hour. I just barely can get through church, you know. Keep up the smile and, you know, whatnot and so on. But when we get out in the parking lot, it's all over, you know. No, God expects you to live a holy life all the time. And when you don't, God expects you to say, God, I see it. Forgive me, thank you, amen, and do. Now you can do it. Again, if you sin 1,000 times, there's 1,000 forgivenesses. You know, just keep getting it then, because someday you're going to start growing as you keep your faith. Don't lose your faith. And as you remember the Lord is in you, you'll find you'll start overcoming. I don't make excuses for any sins in my life. Now that doesn't mean I don't say sometimes, well, there's a weakness. Sometimes I do say that, but I don't make any excuse for it. It's not as if to say, I'm going to keep that for another month. It's more like saying, I guess now that that's brought out in the light, God's going to work on that one. You know, that whenever God shows you a sin, it's like sooner or later he's going to put that one on the agenda. It just depends on how many are ahead of it. We don't work on 10 sins at once. We work on one at a time. At least that's the way I like to get them doled out to me. I can't handle, I can't believe for more than one at a time. You know, when I first became a Christian, I had hundreds. I didn't know which one to start with. You know, not having grown up in church, I had accumulated a few, you know. And so I didn't know where to start. So I just asked Jesus which one he was going to work on first. So we began on that one. That took me, if you were there in the Tuesday teaching, that took me 2 years. Now, meanwhile, while we were working on that one, he did a lot of other things too, but I was working on that one for 2 years. Once I got that, there was no end to what God could do. Then they began to just come easily. But the first one was a little more, it took a little bit of time because of the one he was working on. If he had worked on some other ones, maybe it would have been faster or slower or whatever, but I just believe he worked on the right one. Because I know once I saw that I had beaten the devil one time and was able to overcome the flesh one time, I knew I could do it two times. And once I got two times, I knew three, and I knew then forever. And it's important for you to get a few victories like that. If you don't take Jericho, it's going to be hard to take the next town. So find out where your Jericho is. You know, for a new believer, you need to have a Jericho. You know, that is an area of real strength that says you're not going to get by this one. Don't take an easy town. Take Jericho. You can take Jericho. When you become a new believer, you got lots of faith. In fact, that's all you got is faith. You just got faith. You know, you don't have any works because that's what you repented of. You got lots of faith. Jesus, you do it all. What's next? Jericho. Oh, no. Couldn't we start on, you know, Keene, Texas or something? Couldn't we start on a smaller place? He says, no, we're going to work on Jericho, you know. And you have to have a lot of faith then, but then that's what it's all about. And so once he teaches you, you can take Jericho. You know, you can take any town there is. Because that was the most difficult town to take in all of Israel, Jericho. And about the last town they took was Jerusalem. That was one of the last towns that they took. That was the capital itself. That was one of the last towns they took. All right. And verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, what is that word in the Greek? How many remember what that word is in the Greek? What is the word power? Dunamis. Dunamis, right. That comes from our word what? Dynamite. So when he says power, you've got a stick of dynamite in you. And the Holy Spirit has lit your fuse. See? You got power in you to do anything. Last night after Kenneth Hagin laid his hands on Peggy and I, he told us to go back in the auditorium. And anybody who was sick, if they had a sickness, we would lay our hands on them. And he said that the same endowment that he had would be on us, maybe even double. So we just went back and touched the lady, and boom, she just fell right out. You know, just went around laying hands on people and praying for them and so on and so forth. And the first one we prayed for, boom, she just fell right out. I didn't know if it was Peggy or me. I didn't know which one it was. But so sort of together, we were a team. And that was the whole thing, was he was saying, a lot of you have come tonight to get dunamis from me, Kenneth Hagin. But he said, I'm going to honor these ministers and their wives, and they're going to have my mantle. They're going to have this dunamis, this power. And so then they went around touching people. And I assume people were healed all over the place. I don't know. But I know that we had some. So God is good. He has given us dynamite, that is, to do things. You know how dynamite, it's not a slow-burning fuse. You know, dynamite is not like, what do they call those little finger firecrackers? What do they call those? Finger ladies? Or what do they call them? Lady fingers. Those little bitty things. Boop, boop, boop. That's, you know, no, this is dynamite. This is, you know, a tremendous power. That's what kind of power is in you. Do you realize that? You've got power to raise the dead, to walk on water, to feed the hungry. You know, what is it you couldn't do? The same power, the same dynamite that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, that's not physical kind of dynamite. That's some kind of spiritual dynamite that could bring the dead back to life, that can make a harlot into a bride, that can make a man who's a sinner into a pure saint. You know, that's dynamite. Now, that's a different kind of dynamite than we're used to, but it just shows how powerful that is. So that is the most powerful thing is dynamite. You've got it inside. Let's say it. I'm full of dynamite.
I'm full of dynamite.
You know, you're just, a dynamic, that means powerful, a dynamic person. You know, and you can do whatever needs to be done. That's why you can do all things. I can do anything. I can do anything. I can do all things, whatever that is God tells me to do. I can do anything God tells me to do. Now, a lot of people are afraid of that. You can't do anything. No, but the dynamite in me can. I mean, I myself, apart from Christ, I can't do anything. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So somebody say, can you pray for me and I'll be healed? Sure. I can't do it, but I can pray for you and the God who lives in me can heal you. Absolutely. No question about it. Whew. You sure? I got dynamite in me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That's dynamite. Now, God sometimes has timing. Sometimes the dynamite has a longer fuse than others. I realize that. Sometimes it seems to be a long, long fuse, but, you know, nonetheless, you've got that dynamite in you. So Paul says he declared him to be the Son of God with power. The Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now that's interesting that dynamite goes along with holiness. For a lot of Christians, they want the dynamite, but not the holiness. Others want the holiness, but not the dynamite. It's interesting, some people do not want dynamite. Other people do not want holiness. But as Christians, we keep the two together. You want to have both. Because if you have dynamite and you're not holy, ooh, look out. Someone who's unrighteous with dynamite in their hand, that's not good. Whereas someone with holiness, but they don't have any power, that's not godly. You know, you can't. There are a lot of people who are afraid of the power of God. I remember Catherine Kuhlman used to say, and this meant so much to me, more than anything else I think she's ever said, is don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. And that spoke to me. I remember in 1972 when I sat on the stage behind her, and when she said that, that was exactly described me. I was afraid of the Holy Spirit. I was afraid of all that stuff that might happen, you know, whatever. You know, and I thought, boy, why am I afraid of the Holy Spirit? She's right. I shouldn't be afraid of the power of God. You know, I always say, well, I'll take the holiness. You can have the other stuff. That's a little scary for me, you know. But God wants you to have both. God wants you to have both. Isn't that exciting? Do you have the dynamite? Let's hold up our stick of dynamite. Now, you can do all things with this dynamite. There's nothing you can't do. Don't throw that at me. This is for blessing. You get some holiness now. You get holiness. Okay, now let's hold up some holiness. Okay, now you got both. You got both the dynamite and the holiness, and they have to be kept together. They have to be kept together. And there is real spiritual life. That's spiritual life. So this is the gospel. This is the good news, that we have holiness with power. We have power with holiness. All right? That same spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That is, you wouldn't have any of this if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Grace and apostleship. For, what's it for? What's that apostleship for? I told you that apostleship meant, grace means giving a gift or bearing some fruit among the believers. But apostleship means that Paul was sent out. Now, all Christians are sent, but not all Christians have apostleship in the formal, official sense. But Paul was sent out to give grace to various people in a special way. For what? For this reason. Now, this is important because it wasn't just for any old reason, but it was for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake. Obedience to the faith among all nations. That's why Paul is writing to Rome, because that was the heart of the world. All the roads lead to Rome. All the words go out from Rome. He said, I've been given this dynamite and this holiness to declare Jesus to all nations so that people might become obedient to the faith. That's what it's all about. That is the commission. That is the commission. That is what you're going to be asked about someday. Did you take my word to everyone? Did you take my word to everyone? Did you start in your neighborhood? Did you reach your entire family? Just like we're praying for Bill and, you know, various people in our families and Ed's brother Tom and so on and so forth. Well, that's good to reach your family. I was so excited the day my mom became a Christian. She's 58 years old. She accepted Jesus as her Savior. Later, he became her Lord. Later, he became the baptizer. Later, he became her healer. Then he became, you know, the deliverer. And then he became her joy. And then he became her power. And, you know, just on and on. There was no quitting. She's still going. When she calls us up, she's always giving victory reports. You know, there's nothing my mom won't believe for. And she's just seeing all the time things happening. And, you know, it's exciting, you know. I used to call up my mom and hear the latest sickness. Now I call up my mom and hear the latest sickness that someone's been set free from. You know, it's exciting. And, you know, I loved my mom before. But praise God, now we can love Jesus together. So that's tremendously exciting. My mom was real miserable, so it's a real exciting story. You know, if somebody says, well, you know, it can't be done. My mom was one of the most miserable persons. She was a complete recluse, which meant she hid her life in the house. She would not come out in public. She was extremely overweight. She was on, you know, every medicine you can imagine. She was always at the doctor's. That was the only thing she went out to. She didn't keep house. On and on and on and on and on. Every one of those things has been turned around. She has no medicine. She doesn't go to the doctor at all. She asked Jesus for every healing. Just a couple weeks ago, she said she had something, got up at 3 in the morning, prayed. It was gone the next day and so on. You know, she's getting other people healed, tooths filled, everything. You know, she doesn't know where to stop, you know. And she is, you know, it's just amazing. Now she's 62 years old. But, you know, that's my mom, you know, and I never knew her. I never knew her this way because I've been gone from home for a couple of years. And, you know, it's exciting, you know, to call her up. And you know, I don't know, it's thrilling. So anyway, we have received grace and apostleship, Paul says, for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. That is, that's why we do it. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. That's us. The called of Jesus Christ. That of is the genitive sense in the Greek, which means belonging to. You belong to Jesus Christ. You are a bond slave or a bond servant, as we've talked about before. Your ear has been pierced. A little awl went right through your ear, and you've been pierced to the door of the master's house willingly. You willingly said, I want to be your servant forever. And so now we're bond slaves or bond servants or doulos in the Greek of Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We're his property. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. You don't have a will of your own anymore. You don't will your own thing. You see, sometimes I do will my own thing through forgetfulness. But then I confess that and I say, oh no, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. You know, sometimes I emotionally feel sad or something like that. And then I remember, no, I'm happy. And then I confess that. Lord, I'm sorry right now. I just forgot for a moment who I was. I forgot who I belonged to. I forgot everything's all right. I belong to Jesus. Sometimes I have thoughts that are wrong. Then I remember, no, praise the Lord, that thought's not right. It doesn't agree with the Word of God. Take every thought captive to the Word of God. Get under the Word thought. You don't agree with Jesus? Then you're not a right thought. You're not my thought. See? I belong to Jesus. I only think what Jesus tells me to think. Now that makes an easy kind of life. I tell you, that's really a wonderful life. Because I never feel anxious now or think I'm thinking wrong or maybe I'm inordinate or something. I'm just simple because I can get right under the Word. All my emotions, all my thoughts, all my desires, I just check them out with the Word. Isn't that an easy way to do it? You know, I don't have to be a psychologist. I don't have to be intelligent. I don't have to, you know, drum up something. I just find out what the Bible says about me, and that's me. And I don't accept anything else. So Jesus Christ has become a great Lord in my life. And that's so wonderful because I sin at times. I do forget, and I do have wrong thoughts, wrong feelings, wrong emotions, all that stuff. But I bring them under the blood right away. And I say, Jesus, forgive me. Those are wrong. And now, thank you for telling me the truth. That's not the real me. This is the real me. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And I go on. Now, that is not easy to do. I mean, you know, sometimes I say it in such a way that you might think it's so easy. It took me years and years and years to learn it, and it takes you forever to keep it up. I mean, it isn't easy, but it isn't burdensome either because it's a joy. But it sometimes you are hard-pressed. I may diminish that sometimes. Let me correct that now. It's true that sometimes people are very hard-pressed. Nonetheless, you can do it, so you have no excuse. But I do sympathize with people, and I'm sure God does too. God sympathizes with our weaknesses. In fact, in Hebrews it says, Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he is the kind of high priest that actually was down here tempted in every way like we were. So when you know you should be better than you are, but you're not, that's okay. Jesus sympathizes with you. But he doesn't leave you there in sympathy. He then just says, I understand. Nonetheless, it's a sin, so shape up, you know. But he doesn't say it like that. But he just says, you can do something about it. Give me your hand. Come on. Everything's all right. And wants you then to get out of it. Otherwise, you'll end up in self-pity, or you'll end up in misery, or you'll end up with a headache or something. And that's no fun. That's no way to live. I have lived this way now for 10 years, I guess, in a practical way, maybe 11 years, since somewhere in 1971, too. And, you know, it lets you sleep at night and lets you, I don't know, whatever. You just feel good. You have no consciousness of guilt. You're not walking around with a guilty conscience or with any depression. I don't get depressed. You don't walk around with any weight, like you're not. I always walk around, you know, by and large, thinking I'm pleasing to God. And what a wonderful thing that is, to know that you please the Father. I don't know whether I please people or not, but I know I please God. And that's a wonderful freeing thing. You know, I could just end my life so easily because I have nothing to gain. I'm not, you know, you're not after anything anymore. You're not afraid of anything. There's nothing to fear. All right. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Now, it doesn't say here, to all the pastors in Rome, beloved of God. To all the priests in Rome, beloved of God. Why? Because priests are not a special category in the New Testament. Every Christian is a priest. Every Christian is a priest. So he doesn't single out any group. And he doesn't single out pastors because they're just priests like everybody else. They're just saints like everybody else. He doesn't single them out. Here's what he says. He's writing a letter. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Every Christian is beloved of God. God does not have favorites. God does not exalt me higher than you or any other category. That's wonderful that all the saints are beloved of God. We like to, in our families, say we love all of our children equally. We don't like to have one think, you don't love me as much as you love the others. I know one of our children thinks that. Is, you know, you don't love me as much as you love the other two, or the other three now. And you can probably guess which one that is. But they all have insecurities. I mean, that's normal to have insecurities. But you have to then, comfort them and assure them that you love them and so on and so forth. But once they get it in their head that, well, you don't love me as much as so-and-so, you say, well, we do. Well, you bought her such-and-so. Well, but we bought you thus-and-so. Yeah, but hers is bigger. You know, they go on and on, you know. So you never can end that. But nonetheless, you just reassure them that you're all beloved. You know, now in human nature, we do distinguish sometimes between one and another. But in Christ, we don't. And so we must make special efforts to make sure that we don't do that. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You notice the Bible in the New Testament does not call the Christians sinners. He could have said to the sinners at Rome or to the half-baked saints or something, you know, or to the sinner saints. Now, Martin Luther, taught that Christians were simul justus et peccator. Simul, simultaneously, justus, justified, et and, peccator, sinner, that a Christian is at the same time a sinner and a saint. That is, he sometimes sins and he sometimes saints. So he's sort of half and half. Well, Lutherans have used that to justify, Luther didn't mean it this way, but Lutherans have used that to justify sin. Say, well, you know, you can't help but sin. But Paul doesn't write to the sinners and saints, justus et peccator. He just calls Christians saints. So that's what you are, saints, who commit at times acts of sin, but you're not sinners. Isn't that good to know? That basically you're a saint. So let's say that. I am a saint.
I'm a saint.
Okay. Now, let's see. Let's start with you. What is your name?
Carol.
Okay, let's everybody say, hello, St. Carol. Hello, St. Carol. Okay, let's try you.
Heloise.
Eloise, okay. That's all said. Hello, St. Eloise. Sounds funny, you know. Okay, Frank, let's do Frank. Hello, St. Frank. You know, we're not used to it, are we? We're not used to it because we think that's for a special category of people. Let's do Seth because he'll be surprised. Hello, Saint Seth. Did you know you were a saint, Seth? Good. Yeah, it's good. He knows who he is. Well, it doesn't do wrong for us to call one another saints. I often say as we're leaving the parking lot or something, good night, saints. Because I like to remind people of who they are. Because self-image is so important. And so many people in our world, Christians, have a poor self-image. But if you knew you were a saint, called to be saints, beloved of God, Does God love you? Are you sure God loves you? See, you can be absolutely sure. In the Roman Catholic Church, they teach that you can never be sure. This is one of their teachings, is that you can't be sure. That's why you do works, is so you can assure yourself. But the Bible says you can be sure. You can be sure. You see, you don't have to wait till you're at the end of life to be sure. But in Catholicism, I know they have that theological teaching that you can't be sure.
That's the ones that don't know say that you can't be sure, but the ones that are saints that know they're saved.
Praise God.
Sure.
Good. Amen. Well, it's biblical to have assurance of salvation, but that's by and large become a Protestant, but not all Protestants. I know Lutherans would not say it either. Lutherans are fairly similar to Roman Catholics in that. They would never say they were sure. You didn't want to be that bold. Otherwise, God might get you for being so sure of yourself. That would be a sin. But I'm sure. I think Vera's sure. Vera, you're sure. Amen. See, some people feel, well, that's arrogant. You can't say absolutely sure. Why can't we? In fact, the Bible says, by this we know. It says, by this we know that we have passed out of life unto death. We can be sure. So God wants us to be sure. What happier life there could be if Seth was unsure that his parents loved him, if Seth was unsure of who he was. See? God wants us to be sure. We are beloved of God, called to be saints. So I want you to, you know, not do this mechanically, but just begin practicing that, at least thinking St. David, St. Margaret, you know. It's a good thing to do. And just call one another that if you can't do it without smiling too big. Do it. Grace to you. Grace to you. Did you realize that's one way to bless people is to say grace to you? In the Old Testament, there's a passage that says, speak grace to it. Speak grace to it. Grace, grace. So that's what you can go around doing. It's another way of blessing someone is just say grace to you. Grace to you. You can grace people. Did you know that? You can not only be gracious, but you can speak grace to people. Grace to you, Paul says. Grace to you. And that's a gift. Gifts of God, in other words. Spiritual gifts unto you. It's the same way of saying, God bless you. God be gracious to you. It's a way of blessing people. That is one of the things that you are to do with your mouth, is to say God is great and to be gracious to people. You should be gracious not only to saints, but to all people. Grace to you. May the God's grace rest upon you. It's the same thing, grace to you. And peace. Paul always writes those two words in his letters, or I'd say it almost always. From God our Father, and here where the oneness people say that the Father and the Son are the same. They're not the same. God our Father and, that and is a very important word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father's name is not Jesus. Now, the church down here on, and they're wonderful people, I'm not knocking them, but they're just flat wrong. You can be right in your heart, and you can be wrong in your doctrine. They're down on Campus Drive, the Worldwide Truth, or what's it called? Wide World of Truth. Nice people, very, very nice people. A little bit wild, but they're an inspiration if you go there. I mean, they really get with it. But at any rate, that their doctrine's wrong on that. But you know where that came from? If you just go back historically, you can find out where it came from. Some guy in a tent meeting, one of the holiness meetings in the 19th century. This is before the Pentecostal movement, but right about the same time. Some guy sat in his tent and read this scripture. They baptized them in Jesus' name, and he thought he had a new revelation. He ran around and told all the other guys in the other tents. It was probably 2 o'clock at night, and they all thought it was a revelation, because at 2 o'clock at night, anything seems like a revelation. And they were at a holiness meeting, and they thought they'd really come up with something, so they started this movement. I'm telling you, that's the truth. That's the way this movement got started. And they were probably mad at one another anyway. It just made an excuse to make a nice division. But out of that holiness movement then came the traditional Pentecostals later, but also then this oneness church, or they call them, they have a bunch of names for them. Yeah, apostolic and so on and so forth. But, you know, there's plenty of passages. But I'll just tell you this. Never argue with one of those people. they will argue till you're blue in the face. I mean, they are adamant on that thing. You can point out all the scriptures to them, and they don't care. They'll just keep going over that one scripture. And you say, well, what about these other scriptures? That one scripture, you know. So they're nice people. You know, just, you know, talk to them in demonstration and power, not with words, you know. Praise God. But anyway, it says right here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two. And there's plenty of other passages also to that effect that we do worship God, and this has always been the traditional teaching, in some sort of threeness, you know, without explaining it, that there's a difference here as well as a unity here. We agree that there's a unity. That's the part they're emphasizing. We disagree that there's no difference. There is a real difference. First, I want to start my letter. I thank my God. I've never met you people before, but I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. How can he thank God for them all? Doesn't even know them all. Maybe he's a Texan, he could say y'all, but he doesn't know y'all. So he says, I thank God for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Ah, he does know them because by reputation, they must have tremendous faith. Living there in the capital as they do, their faith has been spoken of everywhere because people have come and gone from the capital. And no doubt many of the soldiers who were Christians went back and forth. Many others of the businessmen and merchants who had become Christians would go back and forth. And they would carry tidings, letters. How long had this church been in existence? Probably about 28 years at this point, somewhere between 25 and 30 years. And probably some of the, it said that on the day of Pentecost, there were Romans there, Romans and Cretans. There were Romans there on that day, on the day of Pentecost when baptism of the Holy Ghost fell on those believers. So the Roman church was founded probably right back there in 30 AD or 27 or 33 or whatever the time is, somewhere in there. I think it's about 29, 30, somewhere in there that Jesus probably died. But at any rate, probably about 3 BC or 4 BC is when he was born. It's my calculation. But somewhere in there, the church got started. And then about 30 years later, Paul writes this letter. He's never visited these people, and he's about to come to them, in about 5 years. Let's see, about 3 years he's going to come to them. About 3 years he'll come to them. So this letter is going to precede him by quite a bit of time. It's going to take him quite a while to go to Jerusalem, go through all the hassle there, stay in prison a couple years under Felix and all that, and then finally get to Rome, shipwrecks and all the kind of stuff he goes through on the Isle of Malta. And he's going to have quite a time before he gets there. But he's written this letter before he left to y'all at Rome. All right. And he says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, the whole world, he had never been to Fort Worth. You know. But the whole world at that time was the whole Roman world. That was the only world they knew. From India to, Iceland. That was about the world extent. And really, southern Africa was not inhabited as far as we know at that time. They, you know, we don't know how far it went down, but it didn't go as far as we know it today. At least there were no real established communities that we know of. So those skulls and those heads that we find might be a few tribes that had wandered down there. But there's no civilizations anywhere. But basically in northern Africa, then up to India and China and Japan had some things. And we don't know how much further out they went at that point, but just some straggly tribes. So the Roman world was pretty much it. There were a few other high civilizations. But basically beyond that, there wasn't a lot. You know, when the 10 tribes, or not 10 tribes, but when all the tribes spread out after Babel, there were just a few big groupings and the rest were stragglers. All right. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Wow, why would he do that? Why would he pray for the Romans all the time? Especially when later he says, I pray for this other church all the time too. How can he pray for two churches all the time? How can you pray all the time for two churches? Huh? Yeah, why shouldn't he? Huh? Yeah, right. Number one, Rome. Number two, bless the others. No, but here's the thing is because somebody said he's an apostle. That's what apostles do. I mean, that's part of the apostolic burden. You can tell an apostle is someone who has a burden. A pastor or an elder or a bishop is someone who has a burden for the local flock, every single member of it. Now, a minister in a church may have a burden for the church, but not every single member in it. But a shepherd knows all of his sheep by name and has a burden for every single one. That's how you can tell who a shepherd is. I mean, they know the whole flock, all that's under their care. You see what I mean? Because they have to know everyone by name.
But a minister may have a ministry to a church, but not know everybody by name, or you know, they minister everybody, but they don't really know them personally, or like that. But an apostle knows all the churches. An apostle has the whole church. He could not just say the churches in Asia. He had to know all the churches. Paul had a burden for all the Gentile churches, and the Jewish churches too, I'm sure. But he especially had a burden for all the Gentile churches. Now that's amazing. That's an apostle. If you meet an apostle that's only with one denomination, they're not an apostle. An apostle is going to have a burden for the whole church. You know, and you know, do you have that kind of burden? You know, that's one thing that's essential to be an apostle. He didn't know each of the members, although he knew a bunch of them. He had a bunch of names, because at the end of the thing he says, well, greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so, Pudens and, you know, Ken Crayon and all these people. But he didn't really pastor those people, but he had a burden for the church as a whole. All right? Making requests, he made requests for them. Isn't that wonderful that he stood in the gap? He interceded for that church. I like the fact that there are pastors. Joy and Jim Dawson said when they were here, Betty, that they were praying for us through you and Bob telling about our church and Vera, that they were praying for our church. Well, that's kind of an apostolic type of a burden. You know, as well, praise God. How do they know about us? Well, they knew through some memory. Well, that's wonderful. And they are interceding to God on our behalf. Don't you know, then that adds to our blessings. And there are many people all over the country praying for us, as other churches and so on. That's a great blessing. And we pray for others. We'll do that more in the future, but we have done that in the past a lot. We've interceded for the other churches in Fort Worth. I used to do it very frequently, but we'll get back to that, because it's extremely important that we pray for the other believers, specifically naming them, not just in general, all the churches in Fort Worth, but the outlying districts and so on. But specifically, as we learn to know lovers and beloved saints in those churches and so on. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now you notice here, he's not sure he's going to come. He just says, I made a request. I put my request in. He said, God, I'd like to go to Rome. Never been there. It's the capital city. I'd like to go to Rome. I'm putting in my request. Making request that if it's possible. Now, I think Paul says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and there's a good chance I'm going to be wiped out. Right there, those Jews are going to get a hold of me, and you know what they're like, and they're not going to let me go. They're going to kill me on the spot. There's a real good chance of that. And Paul later faces this when he goes to Ephesus, you know, and the elders there, and Agabus comes, and all those things, and they cry over him and so on. He says, don't go, don't go, they're going to get you. And he says, I know, that's why I'm going. But then, actually, God answers this prayer. Isn't that wonderful? That Paul prayed this prayer, made this request, and God answered it. I have all kinds of prayer requests in the heaven. I've got a shelf full of them. And I keep a journal. I have a reminder list to God. And once in a while, I go back and pick up these lists. I don't make them every day, but I make them every few weeks. And I go back and find out all the ones he hasn't done yet. You know, and I tell him, you know, now God, you still haven't done these. Need I remind you, you know? And God likes that. He likes me to remind, because it builds my faith. It keeps up my expectation. I know my God won't cheat me or say no to me. He's going to say yes to me or give me something better than what I'm asking. But, you know, he's going to take care of those requests. Well, Paul had this request in. He didn't know if he was going to get it or not, but he put the request in. I have some silly requests that I don't know if they're worth anything or not, but I put them in anyway. Just sneak them in. And I said, now, God, I don't really know if I have any base for this one, but here's a desire of mine. This is a request that I'd like to make. That's correct. Timing is always God's. That's correct. I say always. Maybe there are times when it isn't. But I think in general, timing is God's, right? I think that accounts for the lack of anxiety in my life. By spending time in prayer each day and making every request known to God, I'm not anxious then. I'm not worried about how things have come out. If I had to carry him around with me, I would be worried. I would have an ulcer. I would have a heart problem or something, or whatever people get. But by making those requests known to God, I have such, they're in safekeeping. I just feel like all I do is just say them to my Father. You know,
I mean, I have such a release in me just that I had a little list that I gave to him. And I wrote it down, but he took it, you know. And I just have such a peace. And I know I can be so anxious, and I can come into the prayer closet, and I make that request known unto God, and the peace of God which passes understanding does actually take over. I mean, I physically feel it. I mean, that happens day in and day out. I'm not anxious day in and day out, but I mean, you know, when it comes, that is such a beautiful thing, to let your request be known unto God. I see God sometimes, I don't know if this is fair to say it this way, but I sometimes see God when I get busy as an executive secretary. He may not like this thought. But I have so many things piled up on my desk, so to speak. Sometimes I'm so overwhelmed. Not right now. I don't feel that way now. But sometimes I feel that way. And I just feel like, God, I don't know which one to do first and how to proceed at all. So I'm just going to give you the whole mess here. I'm just going to hire you for a while. And if you just give me one at a time, I'll take care of it. Because I got to do 10 things today, all of which are important. You know, I know you want me to spend some time in prayer, but I can't because I got to do this. But I have to spend time in prayer. But then I need to do this too. And I have to also do that, and so on and so forth. And then I'm not even going to get around to this. And what about that? And you told me the other day to do that. And, oh, God, I don't know what to do. Here. Now, what would you like me to do first? And I'm not going to worry about any of them. Now, I'm probably going to get in great trouble, but I'm going to point you to get in trouble for me. Now, which one would you want me to do first? And he'll give me one, and I'll just go and do that with great peace, knowing that I've blown it in 18 other areas, but I've done this one thing, and then I'll go on to the next thing. And I don't know, it works. Works. Jerry?
No, that's correct.
Praise
God. Amen.
Praise the Lord for God. Yeah, amen. But just to make the request, often, like Jerry is saying, often you learn 3 days later why it was good that God didn't give it to you on Monday. You know, you learn on Thursday. And you say, praise the Lord. I've had that many times. I've said, oh, God, I really think I need that now. And he said no, obviously, or wait or something. And then later I realize, oh, thank the Lord you didn't give me that. I was not ready in any way. If you'd have given me that, I'd have been really caught off guard. You know, I'm glad you didn't bless me in the way I wanted to be blessed. Now I realize I was blessed by not being blessed, as I thought. You know, now, praise the Lord. I'd never thought about that, all right? That would mean that when he waits, we would think he was going to be gracious by doing it, but it's more gracious to wait. That's interesting. In other words, there wouldn't be grace in it if he gave it to us right then. That's very interesting. So he waits in order to show himself gracious. Praise God.
I like that. Thank you. Where is that?
Well, we don't have to know, right? Yeah, but praise the Lord for that verse. That's good. I like that.
In the latter part of Isaiah. Amen. Praise God. For I long to see you. You can almost hear God in this. God's like that. And I'm like that. I want to see God. You know, sometimes I really want to die. You know, that sounds dumb. But I don't really get a big kick out of this life, truthfully. I mean, I enjoy myself as much as anybody, more than most. But I'm not afraid of death or not looking forward to it. I'm kind of excited about it. I feel if he's been that good to me now, he's so good. That one day is like an eternity for me. I just live each day to the fullest. But I long to see Jesus. I really do. I don't really have any dreams left in this world. I'm doing what I want to do. I want to do what I'm doing. I want to see a New Testament church come. But I feel he's going to do it anyway. I mean, if I don't do it, someone else will do it. But as long as I live, I'm going to do that. But I don't really... It's such an impossible thing. If a New Testament church doesn't show up, I won't be shocked or surprised. Hey, it's impossible. You know, I mean, I know that. But I believe God's in it, so I'm working at it. But it's not an easy thing. I mean, I don't pretend like it's just going to come because you say you're going to be New Testament or something. A lot of people have tried that thing, and I'm not the first one who's thought we will build a New Testament church. But I just so much want to see the Lord. And there's just times when I'm overwhelmed with a desire to long, as Paul said, I long to see you. Well, sometimes I feel that way about church, too. I just long to be with the believers. You know? And I think there's a lot of longing that Christians have. To be with my family sometimes. I just long to see Peggy sometimes. I just can hardly wait to get home. You know, I wasn't that way, I think, as a pagan. But I'm more that way now.
I think I'm sweeter than I was.
Right. Praise the Lord. All right. He says, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual grace or gift or charisma to the end that ye may be established. Isn't that exciting? You know, you see someone who has something and they're wobbly and you want to establish them. You want them to be just as strong as you do. You know, we see in this church, he was a little bit wobbly there. You see new believers come into something and you see how excited they are, and you know in a few months they're going to run into things that they can't imagine right now, and you'd love to establish them, but you can't do it. I mean, you can't go up to them and say, do you realize you're going to fall down 3 flights of stairs, you know, before this is all over? You don't want to spoil it, so you just say, praise God, hallelujah. But you know in the back of your mind they're going to run into a few storms and so on. So you long to impart some gift to them to establish them. You know, and you kind of stay near them. Praise the Lord. You know, hallelujah. Glory to God. And you long to wait for the moment when it's not going to be that exciting to them, and then you can encourage them in that moment. Because you know one of these days they're going to call you up and say, yuck. you know, all that I said last week, I take it back, you know. And they want to quit or something like that. That's so natural. But you can't take that from anybody. You don't want to tell anybody that way. Now, I would never do that. That'd be terrible to do. You just watch them and rejoice with them and laugh and so on. But you know that they're going to grow by stages like everybody else. And every little baby does fall down and bruise their knees. Little Margaret's now at that stage where she's doing a little bit more. And, you know, she falls and stuff like that. You know, you just know they're going to do it. Or like Seth just did, you know. You know they're going to do it. You can't protect them from it. You know, you just wait for them and then pick them up and say, hey, it's all right. Praise the Lord. I did it too. I did it 15 times too, or you know, whatever. But hang in there, you know, Frank. You know, you're gonna have little moments of falling. You know that, don't you? You know, struggle. But your dad will be there, right with you, helping you. Other Christians will be praying for you and helping you, and strengthen you. But Paul says, I long to come to you to give some spiritual gift. He said, whatever gift you don't have, I'm an apostle. I know I've got it. I'll give it to you. Whatever's lacking, I'm gonna have it. Now that's an apostle. That's another thing, if you want to know what an apostle does. They supply whatever gift is lacking in any local situation. An apostle would have access to all the gifts, and they would supply whatever gift was lacking. I long to impart to you some spiritual gift, that ye may be lacking in nothing, meaning that Paul had all the gifts at his disposal and could give whatever was needed. Now, that's a beautiful ministry. We need that ministry. You know, I believe that as the years go by, God willing, that many apostles are going to come through our church and going to supply us with all kinds of gifts that I could never give you. But they will have those gifts. That's what's happening tonight in the city. Roxanne Brandt at Bethel and Ken Copeland over at Calvary and so on, and many, many other places. People giving gifts, but I mean especially outside people. And that's great. We need so much that ministry. And that shouldn't bother a local minister to be jealous of that or competitive. That should only strengthen your ministry. That should just strengthen your ministry. And I think by and large it does. But I think there needs to be a greater flow. We've been so denominational in the past that we couldn't do it because we could only have our own kind. But that is breaking down. That is breaking down. The Assemblies of God man at this youth retreat we were just at, he invited all of the young ministers in the area who were not assembly to come to an assembly meeting, saying, he said, we want to not hold up the denomination so high that we keep other people from coming in. Wasn't that beautiful? I don't think any other denomination would ever do it like that. I thought that was just precious, that they would open it up to none, that was a real spirit of Christ, you know, and made a point of it, you know, made a point of saying, you know, we don't want to exalt this barrier to, you know, I just, precious. What was his name? What was that guy's name? I can't remember.
They have made that barrier, though.
Yeah.
In the different churches.
Right. Amen. It's coming down. Yeah. Don't we live in an exciting day?
Yes.
No day has ever been like this day.
Yes.
No day.
It's a day of God.
Do what?
It's a day of God.
No. No. No, it was another man that was there. Anyway, he just works here in the office down on 820. Precious man. He's the head of all the youth over the whole area. Anyway. I can almost think of it. Doesn't matter. All right, so Paul came bringing these spiritual gifts that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That's why spiritual gifts are giving. Not to knock people down, not to impress people, but to establish the believers, to establish the local church. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. That I may be comforted together. Isn't that beautiful? Paul said, I don't have any comfort if I'm not with you. I want to be comforted with you. When I give you a gift, I'm going to get comfort out of it too. I'm going to be comforted together with you. Oh, I just love this. This is just the apostolic heart right here. The mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you. He said, you know, a lot of you may think, well, where's Paul? Why didn't he ever come around? What kind of an apostle is he? You know, how come he never comes to us? Well, don't worry, a true apostle has you on his heart. You know, he's been thinking of coming. And he says, boy, I've planned so many times, but God just didn't allow me to come yet. But I'm going to get there, God willing. I'm going to get there. I'm making it top priority. I'm going to go to Spain, too, which he never did get to. He wanted to go on to Spain. All right? Now, I wouldn't have you ignorant that oftentimes, I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. Now, the word let means hindered, not allowed. But I was let hitherto. That I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the other Gentiles. In other words, I'd like to bear a little fruit among you before I go home. I feel the same way. Actually, although I want to go to heaven, I also want to finish the work here, and I want to go around the world. You know, I don't know how far or where, but I want to see churches established everywhere in this city and all over Texas, all over the nation, all over the world, anywhere. I just want to see churches. I have a burden for that. I just want to see believers built up in every place. I have just an intense longing to see that. I just have something in like a fire or something. I feel like I'm pure. You know, if you don't misunderstand me, I feel like my motives are clean and pure, and I know that the churches have been burdened by so many ministries that have often been impure, and I'm not bragging at all. I just feel like I just have such a desire to see the church strengthened and not always bleeded and taken from and, you know, making use of the natives, so to speak, to enhance your own ministry and stuff like that, just to really reach out. Well, I don't care if I do it. Let somebody else do it. But I just feel it needs to be done. And I have a burden that it's done, whether I do it or somebody else does it. I have that burden. And I just want to see ministry go around the world, everywhere, all at once. You know, but to do that, we have to start somewhere to make local churches responsive to the gospel in more real way than they have ever done before. It's a great challenge, but I believe it can be done. I believe the impossible can be done. I believe in the impossible. The bigger it is, the more excited I become about it. I just don't believe anything possible. I believe only the impossible. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, if it were easy, I wouldn't believe it was of God. But if it's impossible, I believe then that's the thing we should be about. Let's do the impossible. Anybody can do the possible. You know, politics is the realm of the possible, they say. But we do the impossible. We're different than politics. What can't be done, we can do it. Because God is the God of the impossible. And I will say the impossible only. He never does anything possible because then he wouldn't get any glory from it. He does the impossible, so everybody has to say, you know, that was impossible. Glory to God. So let's do what's impossible. Let's take up something that's so big it can't be done. Let's take our whole city. Could that be done? You know, churches really don't think that. Well, let's do that then. You know, I mean, whatever, I'm not saying just make up something impossible, but whatever you're going to take as a vision, it better be in the realm of the impossible. Don't just, here's something possible. Just to be a good, average, everyday church. You know, that's possible. You know, but let's be an extraordinary church. Let's be a church where every member is cared for. Is that possible? Well, it's demanded in the Bible. Let's be a church among whom there is no poor mentioned.
that no one would be in our midst poor. Is that possible? Yeah, we could do that. Let's be, you know, and on and on and on, and just begin to find out what the vision of God is and do it. And the more difficult it is, as long as it's biblical, as long as it comes from the Spirit of God, we can do it. We'll close another verse here. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, usually he distinguishes between Jews and Greeks. Now he's distinguishing between Jews and the cultured Greeks, and then the Huns, the Gauls, you know, the Britons, the Picts, all the outsiders, the Northern Europeans, the Carthaginians, anybody who's outside. But he would actually call the Carthaginian world part of the Greek world. But you got the Latin world. He could have said the Latin world, but Greek means also Latin, because the Greek-speaking world was actually the Latin world. Latin and Greek were the same world now, although Greek was actually bigger than Latin. The Latin-speaking world, even though Rome was in the ascendancy, the sophisticated Romans spoke Greek, also Latin, but spoke Greek, whereas the whole world, because of Alexander, now spoke Greek. So it was a Greek world. That is, the civilized world was Greek. And the uncivilized world, those are the barbarians. So Paul has three groups: Jews, Greeks, which is means Greeks and Latins, and Romans, basically West and East on that. And barbarians, I'm sorry. I am a debtor. In other words, I'm indebted. I feel God has promised me to you. I feel the same way. I feel like I'm given. I don't feel like I'm my own. I feel like I'm given away. It's good. I mean, God paid the price for me. I don't care. Spend me. Kill me even. I don't care if I eat. I don't care if I sleep. It doesn't matter. As long as I can serve Jesus. That's all that matters. That's a Christian attitude, you know, just to serve the Lord. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. That sort of means the Greeks who think they're smart. and he doesn't mean the barbarians are stupid and the Greeks are smart. He doesn't really mean that at all, as he's going to point out in a little while. He's going to point out that the foolishness of the Greeks who think they're wise. So as much as is in me is, so as much as in me is, Paul just can't write English. He's very good in Greek, but he just lousy in English. No, that's the translators. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And then the most famous verse here, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which is the dynamite of God, unto the soteria, the salvation of men. So we want to talk about that power of God, because the gospel is the power of God. When you preach the gospel, it changes everything. It changes everything. It changes everything. Body, soul, spirit, everything. The message that we preach is so changing that if a person can sit in church and not be changed, something's wrong. This thing is so powerful, once you get started, you're not going to be able to stop it. It's going to go, and if I don't keep ahead of it or up to it, I'm going to be left behind. Because this gospel is powerful. This gospel, we've had ministers in the past that controlled it and managed it, and then they can handle it. But we want to preach a gospel that's so powerful that unless your minister stays up day and night, he won't be able to keep ahead of it. That's the kind of ministry you want. That's what we need, is men who have to be in prayer all the time just to keep up. Because the thing is going so fast. People are jumping up, saying this, saying that, and I don't know what's going on, you know. Because it's easy to handle a traditional church. That was the easiest job I ever had, being a pastor in a traditional church. It's so simple. You can do anything you want and get away with it. They don't care. They don't mind. They don't demand anything. In fact, they want you to be kind of, you know, just nothing-ish. You know, the more nothing-ish you are, the better it is. But, you know, I didn't have to pray. They never found out if I prayed. I didn't have to fast. They didn't care if I fasted. I would just make them feel guilty or something, you know. All they wanted me to do is come through with a few things, and that was about it. You know, be there for weddings and funerals and baptisms. That's sort of all they are in Europe. In Europe, the only thing that pastors are good for, they don't do anything like we do in America. You may think the Europeans are just like us. They're not. Pastors baptize infants, then they confirm young adults, 13, 14-year-olds. They marry them, and they bury them. Those are the four things that pastors do. That's all they do. They hardly do anything else. And they give communion on Sundays. That's all that a Lutheran bishop would do, or a Lutheran pastor over in Germany. Isn't that sad? They have no social life. They just have these big cathedrals and so on and so forth. The people just come, and they give a kind of a homiletic, well, they give a message, you know, some kind of a homiletical message. It's probably worth little or nothing. And that's why it's dead over there. It's dead, dead, dead in Europe. Well, naturally. They don't have anything like what we've got here. You'd be surprised how dead it is. It's amazing. I was in one of the cathedrals over there, and it was one of these huge, beautiful cathedrals. And on Sunday morning, we were there, and there were six people in church. It's ghastly. And it was an entire Lutheran country. I mean, the whole country was Lutheran. That's amazing. Six people, and this was in the capital city. Six people. That's typical, yes. It's very typical. Now, there are a few exceptions, praise God, but I'm talking about the majority. England, same thing. Church of England. England, 10 years ago, had a great industrial type of revival in about two places. And they, I don't know what's come of it. I imagine they stayed alive. But they tried to reach the common working classes in Manchester and another one of the industrial cities. Other than that, all the big cathedrals lay almost bare. You know, a few places it's ritualistic and people come just for the pomp and ceremony. But basically it's dead. So praise God, we've got a gospel that's a life-changing gospel. Amen. And it's going to change this city, this world, our lives, our families, our everything. We're going to go until we aggressively take the world through prayer and through activity as led by God. But we've got dynamite. We've got power. We've got good news. And I'm not quitting. And you're not going to quit either. You got to get excited. Go tell everybody. Get all excited. Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know, He's coming back not for a straggly old bride. You know, He's coming back for a pretty young girl. Don't you think? We're getting younger and younger all the time. I am. The older I get, the younger I get. Don't you? Isn't that true, Vera? Well, the tent, yeah, I know the tent's wearing down, but I'm talking about the inner man. No, we get younger. The Bible says, in Corinthians, one of them there, says we're renewed every day. We're getting younger. I'm getting younger. I feel you. I'm more happy now than I've ever been in my whole life. Aren't you?
Yes.
I'm more happy now than I've ever been. I'm getting happier, too. I'm going to keep going. Let's pray.